Our first speaker this morning is Brother Frank Abel of Shelburne, Ontario, Canada. His subject for this week has been the sixth vial, and today's class is entitled Three Unclean Spirits. Brother Frank?
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We have another little member would like to say good morning here this morning. Amazing how frogs beget frogs. Yeah. I think that means bonjour or something, doesn't it? Anyway, that brings us on target here. It's Revelation 16, and we like to speak primarily to verse 14, but actually, I guess in reality, we'll be talking mainly about the last section of verse 13 out of the mouth of the false prophet. But let's pick up just where we were yesterday. At the conclusion of our talk, we talked about the idea of unclean spirits, picking up the 10 points. I suggested that you can get at least 10 points out of the account dealing with Legion of what the characteristics of unclean spirits might be. And if you take that and you use that as sort of the determining whether things today fall into that category, it is amazing how many aspects of present-day life do exhibit this madness, these characteristics which are bringing us to this great day. Now, this was one I didn't get to put on yesterday, but I wanted to talk about it a little bit because it's a category. We are very subject to this last verse today. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we've heard a lot recently about this problem of ozone, but it is prime in illustrating the madness of society. You may, or depending on whether or not you've investigated this at all, you may know that the ozone was linked to Freon, a molecule that had been devised by man to solve some problems and to give tremendous benefits to mankind generally. You would never have found this molecule in nature naturally. It was formed of carbon, fluorine, and chlorine. Alone, those chemicals are, at least fluorine and chlorine, very reactive. But put together as they were in this molecule, they were extremely inert. So inert, in fact, that this molecule was found in these pressurized cans that even had things that you would use in your kitchen, like whipped cream, things like that. Still, this molecule, you could breathe it in and it wouldn't hurt you. So it was found in all of our refrigeration units, freezers, refrigerators, and the units of car refrigeration. It was used extensively in, say, a building like this who had some kind of coolant needed to give us the comfort that we're having today. There was tons and tons and tons of this material that was used, and everyone was quite happy that it was a big, inert molecule that never caused any trouble. Until they noticed that this layer of ozone that covers the earth and protects us from ultraviolet radiation was getting very thin. In fact, there were holes over the Antarctic. Now, ozone is not much anyway. If you took all the ozone in the upper atmosphere and you compressed it into its own layer, it would be 3 millimeters thick. So it's a very, very thin layer. But if you understood, as I had to explain this to my students at school, if you understood the ozone cycle in the upper atmosphere, it's one of those just marvelous ways which God has devised to protect us from the solar flares and other radiation that comes to the earth. Well, they found this hole. They, as they usually do, they did their scientific calculations. They flew through it. They took samples of it. And what they found was they found chlorine high up in the atmosphere. They never expected to find chlorine up there. And because chlorine is a large element, they were able to link with the usage of Freon and with the time that it was introduced, and roughly when these particular Readings, as you can see, the readings shown here in the South Pole between February 1991 and December 1992, they took these readings and found that the chlorine level was somehow linked to it. And then they discovered that what was happening was this freon gas, these molecules were, of course, escaping all over the place because no one worried about them. They thought they were inert. But with the natural circulation of the atmosphere, they were getting up and up and up until, yes, they actually got to the top of the atmosphere, even though they were a big, heavy molecule. And when they got up there, the ultraviolet radiation from the sun was strong enough to break the molecule up. No one had ever thought of that possibility. When the molecule broke up, then you have this free atom of chlorine that combined with the oxygen and took and depleted the amount of oxygen that could keep this ozone cycle going, which was, of course, protecting the Earth from ultraviolet radiation. Now, there's so much of this stuff that's being dumped and it's out there, even though now, in most cases in our particular part of the world, they have taken freon out of circulation. It's just not used. It's still there. And this problem is likely to continue for who knows how long yet because of what has happened in years gone by. And truly, that's the proverb. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so people do experiment. You will know about the drug thalidomide. They thought they were doing something great for women who were experiencing sickness early in pregnancy. This drug was able to overcome that and offset that problem. Had no idea that it was causing terrible deformations in the children that were developing. And only knew it when they were able to link all these deformed children with a mother's use of the drug thalidomide. So with all man's ability and all these areas of learning that they're growing into, we find in many cases just madness what's going on. And who knows how many other things that people are doing will be discovered to be just another way of death. And Satan, I keep on saying Satan. I don't mean Satan. I'm talking about Legion. Legion dwelt among tombs. He dwelt among the dead, the death. And, of course, he was constantly inflicting pain upon himself. And the unclean spirit that was depicted that Legion had is very typical, it would seem to me, of the age in which we live. So I just want to leave that series and just tell you that I think if you looked closely at society, you would probably find all kinds more ideas that would follow that pattern of the madness that seems to be governing the world today. Now, what we want to do is not forget some of the things that we've already joined together. We're trying to find some of the things that are bringing the nations together. That was the idea of the unclean spirits going out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, to bring the nations together. And we won't forget that in Joel chapter 3, that was to occur simultaneously with the people of Israel coming back to their land. We know that we covered in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. I mean, there's not individuals out there that we're wrestling with. We're wrestling with ideas. So you look at these areas, the revolutionary ideas that have come out of the mouth of the dragon. And if we're talking, as we showed yesterday, that we're just following the link that even National Geographic picks up of Rome, Istanbul, Moscow, then it is interesting that, you see, the dates on these things are very interesting. This was sixth vial. We're not following something that occurred, say, in the year 800 or BC. We're following ideas that occurred after the fifth vial, which you might conclude that when Napoleon met his demise, that was the end of it. So the sixth vial is things that have happened since 1820 or 1815. Well, Marx and Engels come along, and we have the manifesto of the Communist Party. And maybe it would be too initial to think that because of the demise of the Soviet Union that the communists are out of the picture. Who would have ever thought in the 50s that in an election held in the 90s the communists would be wooing the church and trying to tell people that they had the church behind them, is the way we saw in the recent election in Russia, things that we would never have thought of before. The instability of Russia is such that at any moment we may see major differences in that country. So this is something that certainly has greatly affected society. Millions and millions of people have died because of the philosophy of those two men. It can't be just passed away because we see the demise of the Soviet Union. Likewise, the theory of evolution, interestingly, recently embraced in almost a total form by the Roman Catholic Church in its publications. But nevertheless, this idea of the origin of the species, which we knew and can see in history, was not just the work of Darwin, but he had forerunners. In fact, the more you get close to the way Darwin published, he was in a race to publish something with other people, and he had a theory that he wanted to be known for. And it's quite a lot of intrigue behind the actual publishing of that book. How it's been taken up by other people, and how we know we have to wrestle with this with our children in school all the time. Now, our kids are going to since we're, you know, in a rural community, and all of our kids have gone through the same school, and we have so many other Christadelphian families in the same area that they've all gone through the same school, that certain teachers in high school also, here comes another Christadelphian in biology. And not that they back off, but in many cases, these teachers come on stronger. See what they can do with this one that's coming through. So in essence, it's helped us because we've known what stance the teacher in high school took. We know what some of the other kids had to face, so we sort of prime them when they go in there. And I think it's a great experience for the children to know enough to be able to at least ask some good questions in that area. And then, of course, something we're going to look into a little more, we find this statement of papal infallibility coming out after the fifth vial, coming out in the year 1869-70, Pope Pius IX, the doctrine of papal infallibility, which we're going to look at in the way it was published in just a moment or two. Now, there is an aspect which I have found very fascinating to follow in all of this, and I think I'm going to follow it a little closer than you may have read in Eureka or in other writings on this particular period of time in history, the sixth vial. I have really been impressed by that verse. Joel 3, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And the way I viewed this, as you will see, is I have not tried to forget that link. Then what has come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the prophets, is to accomplish things. It's to gather the nations together for this great battle. That's what it's basically to do. But it's also, in doing that, it's caused the children of Israel to come back to their land through much persecution. So God, when he gets them there, he deals with them for the way they treated his people, for my people and my heritage Israel. Now when you look at this way, this is the kind of information that comes to light. So you look at, and this is another sort of fascinating thing about this whole appearance. In the scriptures, it says, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And I don't know whether it's ever occurred to us to think of it that way. Is it sequential? In relationship to the Jewish people going back to the land and the gathering of the nations for battle, is it sequential? Well, look at this. We're looking at something that's happened since 1820. Anti-Semitism in Russia. Well, one of the first, if not the first, agricultural settlement in the land of Israel was directly related to events in Russia. Avevi Zion, lovers of Zion, societies in Russia and Romania promote agricultural settlement in the land of Israel. Then, in 1882 to 1903, following the pogroms in Russia, we have the first Aliyah, which means the large-scale immigration, mainly from Russia, including many members of Haveli Zion. Then, in 1882, Leon Pinkster's Auto Emancipation. See, it's the ideas and the philosophies which seem to be governing much of the Sixth File. Calling for the establishment of a Jewish National Center is published. In the 1890s, in France, a member of the Russian secret police concocts the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which has never been laid to rest. And people still, from time to time, you get this same idea that there's some massive Jewish conspiracy in the world to overthrow the world. Well, the interesting thing is, if you look at society today, you do find Jews in some of the most unlikely places. You think of the number of Jews that were behind the uprising in Russia. You think of the number of the Jews that were in high places in Germany. You think of the number of Jews that just are in high places everywhere. Like one of the fascinating things behind the scenes that I just didn't have time to put in place was the name Rothschild, the Rothschild family. Here's a man born in a ghetto. You know, he's got nothing. But as he grows, he decides to choose the career of banking and chooses to take his sons and place his sons in certain cities in Europe. So you've got one of them in London, you've got one of them in Paris, you've got one of them in Germany, I think there was one in Austria. And this is the time of the French Revolution. Like, this is current stuff, right in the Sixth File. And this man, who was a Jew, and his family was all Jewish, were so high and so capable of financing that really they were profiting from all of Napoleon's wars from both sides, bankrolling him and bankrolling the enemy and profiting thereby. Just an interesting background to the whole of the scenario of the Jews were in high places during that time. You may know or heard of Captain Alfred Dreyfus, which was a significant background to Theodor Herzl's ideas of how there ought to be a place for Jews to go to in the world. And although after the French Revolution, the Jews were treated quite well in France, because you see, it was a grassroots revolution, and the Jews being grassroots people, not associating with the church or the monarchy, were able to find, say, a lot of consolation. But here we are, 1894, this Jewish officer in the French army is arrested and falsely accused of handing over to Germany documents involving the national defense of France. Falsely accused, as it came out in later trials. So finally, Theodor Herzl, father of political Zionism, writes the Jewish state, asserting that the problem of anti-Semitism can be resolved only by a Jewish state. And you know, that's generally where we pick up, starting at Herzl. But there's a lot of background prior to that. And I just wanted to draw your attention to the fact that these elements link to Russia. Now, it doesn't end there. You go on from that, 1897, Karl Ligure is elected mayor of Vienna. He holds this position for 13 years until his death in 1910. This man is the co-founder of the Christian Socialist Party and uses economic anti-Semitism to gain support from the small businessmen and artisans who were also suffering after the surge of capitalism during the Industrial Revolution in Austria. And that's just typical of how people got on the anti-Semitism bandwagon for their own good. So in 1904, 1914, the second Aliyah of immigrants coming to Israel, mainly from Russia and Poland, begin to arrive, and after repeated pogroms and impoverishment, a number of new agricultural settlements are founded by the immigrants. By this time, over 2 million Jews have left Russia, most of them going to America, and 60,000 to Israel. And this is way back in 1904, 1914, the First World War. So the first Aliyah, or the first settlement of Jews to the land, came from Russia. And it would seem to me that out of the mouth of the dragon, which you know spoke very loudly in 1917 with the overthrow of the regime that was in Russia, it was a matter of fleeing for most of these people. And then again, 1919, 1923, the third Aliyah, comprised mostly of young people from Russia with strong Zionist and socialist convictions. But what God was trying to do, it would seem, with no doubt, in the period of the sixth vial, is bring Israel from the nations. To do that, it seems like he started with Russia. And it may very well mean then that when we see out of the mouth of the dragon, that it is sequential. That there may be some particular philosophies yet to come out of the dragon. I don't know that you could conclude that, that's finished. But it would definitely seem with the emergence of the state of Israel, the people came from the area of the dragon to start with. Now, it wasn't long after that, of course, when we get them to 1924, 1932, the fourth Aliyah, that we see the middle-class people, mainly from Poland, who are now coming to the land of Israel. And it now swings to be out of the mouth of the beast, anti-Semitism in Europe, 1933 to 39. The fifth Aliyah came mainly from Germany, including many academics and professionals who settled in towns and cities and accompanied by a large influx of capital. Aliyah B, illegal immigration of Jews from Europe, begins. Well, imagine 1930s, things were getting pretty different, or very different for the Jews, and maybe a lot of them saw that their only chance to escape what was developing was to get out of the country. So there was 100,000 illegal immigrants that arrived just around the time of the war. 1939, 1945, that saw the Holocaust as we understand it. The systematic destruction of 6 million Jews at the hand of the vicious German European beast. So there can't be any doubt when you look at history that in terms of Jews coming back to the land, they came from the area of the dragon first, they came from the area of the beast second. 1947-48, the British mandate ends, Israel declares independence, the Jews have a home to return to. By 1964, the Jewish population of Israel increases from 657,000 in 1948 to over 2 million, largely coming from Europe, but we know, as some of the maps we've used, they've come from all over the world after the Second World War. Now, one of the trips that we made with Paul Billington involved going to Bergen-Belsen, and I must say, a very moving experience. That's the monument as you enter into the area of Bergen-Belsen, which was a concentration camp for the Jews and others at the time of the Nazi regime. This little map that you see here in the center is the map that occurs in the memorial to what happened there. And it is interesting to note that Bergen-Belsen was a focus for the arrival of Jews from all over Europe. As the Allies began to do their final defeat, or to allow the final defeat of Germany, they were pushing in, the Russians, of course, from the east, and the British and others from the west. And what the Germans did was they moved people from concentration camps all over to Bergen-Belsen. It was never intended to be a big camp. It was actually, first of all, a prisoner of war camp for Russian soldiers who suffered immensely in that place. And there's a monument specially just to them. But if you've ever read the works of Anne Frank, her diary, and saw the intrigue that went on when she was trying to hide in Holland from the German pursuers, she herself and her sister ended up in Bergen-Belsen just a few months before the end of the war. It was in 1945. Unfortunately, things had just fallen apart in that camp. It's interesting that when the British soldiers went and liberated that camp, there were 13,000 bodies laying around the camp. And disease was so rampant that instead of going in and investigating buildings, there was just no choice but to torch them. Of course, they have the pictures, the documentation of taking those machines, those flamethrowers, and just throwing jellied gasoline into the buildings and igniting them. It was so laden with disease. And then the British made Germany make this, that's at least that's the way the literature writes it, they forced them to build this memorial, this large obelisk and this memorial wall. As you look out over the actual grounds of Bergen-Belsen, as you see it here, you can see that they have tried by the vegetation to keep it looking like it was scorched. This is many years, it's 1945 to 1996 when we took that picture. They've done a very good job of trying to just make anybody that comes to the scene remember what it was like. Well, I'll tell you, this is what really brings it to your attention. When you have a look at that stone, here lies 2,500 bodies. Well, there was 13,000 bodies all over the place, stacked up in various ways. You've probably seen some of the pictures of the emaciated remains of the people that were in Bergen-Belsen. So here's a grave of 2,500 bodies. Now, it's one thing to walk up to a gravestone and think about the person that's there. When you walk up to a gravestone that's saying there's 2,500 bodies here, and that's, I guess, one of the smaller ones in Europe, because this wasn't really a place where a lot of people died. It mentions, this is the memorial to the Jews, Israel and the world shall remember 30,000 Jews exterminated in the concentration camp of Bergen-Belsen at the hands of the murderous Nazis. Earth, conceal not the blood shed on thee. And this was made in the first anniversary of liberation. You know, what really gets me about this is if you go to the Yad Vashem, which is the memorial in Israel, and look at the same kind of thing where they memorialize what happened in the Holocaust, there is just no mention of Deuteronomy 28. No mention of Leviticus 26. Gives you the distinct impression of what we know about this. The people learn nothing. You come to Revelation and you can't help but be impressed that God brings these judgments upon them and it says they repented not. He brings the judgments upon them and it says they blasphemed. And the only way people are going to be transformed by all this punishment is with the return of Jesus Christ. For all the reasons that we pray for him to come back. We pray for him to come back because it is the only solution to the world's problems. It's a little hard to imagine this, but this was a picture taken out of Bergen-Belsen. You imagine spending your life, six men, in a small little cubicle like that to sleep. When they went to Bergen-Belsen, the British found no water. These people hadn't had any water for 3 days. What water was available was stagnant and filthy. They hadn't had any food. But a little more investigation illustrated that they had a river that ran very close to this site with water that was drinkable, with the plumbing materials on site. And in just a very short time, the British soldiers connected up that plumbing material and put water into this place. There was no will. There was no will to save these people. The people now were consumed by their sins. And it illustrates, I think, very well that when you have no regard for humanity, that men become cruelest of animals. There was a bakery very close in the German barracks, which was near this, which is the present British base, military base near Bergen-Belsen. There was a bakery there which was capable of baking 60,000 loaves of bread a day. And all the supplies they needed were there on site. These people were starving. They were the facts that came out when the British invaded that place and took it over and liberated it. And then, you know, of course, there were some years after liberation before the world knew what to do with these people. They were the displaced persons, the DPs, the displaced persons of the world. Where could they go? People didn't want them to come back. So it was a big problem from the world to know what to do with these people that were in these camps that survived it. That's the dilemma that we get out of what happens in the mouth of the beast with respect to the children of Israel. Now, what we cannot be unaware of, and what must seem like some kind of a climax, and this is the way it sort of hit me, you look at this thing sequentially, and you say, okay, there seems to be clear evidence that the first people that came back to Israel came back from the area of the dragon, out of the persecutions and the pogroms that went on in Russia. And it seems to be just as clear that, and as you watch through these aliyahs and the people where they're coming from, when you move into the area of the beast, it was only through severe persecution in Europe that these people came back. So the population of Israel was boosted again. Well, how about out of the mouth of the false prophet? Can we look at history and see that things happening out of the area of the false prophet have likewise brought the people back to Israel? Well, that's what we got to think about. Because it would seem to me that there is yet work to be done in the sixth vial to fulfill what was said about God's work out of the mouth of the false prophet. Any of you who are on internet know that you can now type in www.vatican.va, go right to the Pope. It's his home page. When you get his home page on the screen, it comes up in gold. Everything is just done impeccably. But you see this symbol. You know what that symbol says? Jubilee, AD 2000. The Pope has great plans for the year 2000. In fact, you can go into his home page and look at his itinerary. And he has his whole itinerary laid out for the year 2000. It stops in the year 2001. You can see everything he plans to do. Well, let's just have a little look at some of the things that relate to the present papacy. What our main interest is to look at what's happened since 1820, because that's the time of the sixth vial. Now, here's the statement that came out in 1870 that we referred to about the infallibility of the Pope. It says, therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received, now this is one sentence, the whole thing, so you have to follow it fairly closely. Therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of the Christian people, the sacred council approving, we teach and define that it is dogma, divinely revealed, that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. But if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict this, our definition, let him be anathema, Vatican Council. Now, we've maybe heard of the infallibility of the Pope, but that's where it's stated. Never been renounced, that when this man speaks on faith or morals, that's it. Then in 1890, it was clearly stated by Pope Leo XIII, but the supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience to the will of the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God himself. Now, if that doesn't stir your blood a little bit and your temperature isn't going up a little bit, then it ought to be, brothers and sisters. This is the persecutor of our brethren. This is the one that Jesus Christ is returning to deal with. There can't be any doubt that when we look at Daniel chapter 2, as we mentioned yesterday, the iron legs continue iron right into the feet. It's at that time the Lord destroys that great image. Something Roman has to be there in our day. If you don't think it's the Catholic Church, then tell me what it is. It's very clear that when you look at this, it says, is the Roman pontiff. That the Roman pontiff. The key to the popes was that they were a Roman pontiff. Now, the interesting thing is that the present pope is not a Roman. And he recognized that fact. He was from Poland. But look at what he said in his homily at his ordination as the pope. Pope John Paul II. This is from St. Peter's Square, Rome, Sunday, October 22nd, 1978.
Yes, brothers and sisters, Rome is the seat of Peter. And on his seat, new bishops of Rome continue to succeed him. Today, a new bishop mounts the seat of Peter in Rome, a bishop who is filled with trepidation, aware of his unworthiness. Who would not tremble at the magnitude of this task and at the universal mission of this seat of Rome? Today, a bishop who is not a Roman mounts the seat of Peter, a bishop who is a son of Poland. But from this moment, he also becomes a Roman. Yes, a Roman, because he is a son of a nation whose history from her earliest part and her thousand-year-old traditions are marked by an ardent tie with this seat of Peter, a strong, unbroken tie which is deeply anchored in the emotions and the life of a nation which always remained faithful to this seat of Rome. Now, that's Pope John Paul II trying to tell you, look, I might be from Poland, but I'm a Roman. And what are we to look for? We are to look for something Roman in today's world that our Lord, when he comes back, will deal with, as he describes in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 2. Well, look at this. It's not just Roman. The Edict of Milan, issued jointly by Constantine and Licinius, proclaimed liberty of conscience and showed partiality for Christianity. You know who Constantine and Licinius were. They were the Roman rulers. It says his policy at first was not to interfere with pagan worship, but by filling the chief offices with Christians and surrounding himself with Christian teachers to make the condition of Christians enviable, he enjoined the civil observance of Sunday through only as the day of the sun and in connection with an ordinance requiring the constitution of the soothsayer, consultation of the soothsayer, as the Roman emperor was Pontifex Maximus of the pagan state religion, he would naturally assume the same relation to Christianity when it became predominant. This headship, the gratitude of the Christians heartily accorded. In all of his dealings with Christian matters, the supreme motive seems to have been that of securing unity. About doctrinal differences, he was almost indifferent, but he dreaded dissension among those on whom he depended for the support of his government. Johannes Paulus II, Pontus Maximus. Who does he think he is? Now, people have been put to sleep on this matter because he seems like a good man. He goes around the world. Everybody sees this man to be a man, in terms of world's goodness, to be a good man. And have forgotten all of the links that the scriptures tell us to point out that this man could very well be the man that Jesus Christ will take on as the head of the church. He assumes the titles which identify him as the person who is leading the Roman church and will lead the Roman church as a Roman church at the time of the coming of our Lord. Here you see the coat of arms for John Paul II. The M represents Mary, whom the Roman Catholic Church champions as the mediatrix of salvation between Jesus and all mankind. Take note of the crown on top. It is triple-tiered crown. That is called the Tyra, or the Trirignal in Latin. Receive the Tyra, adorned with three crowns, and know that thou art father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. But John Paul II didn't get crowned. He and the Pope before him refused the crown because it wasn't in the spirit of Vatican II, the ecumenical spirit, the spirit of the big embrace of inviting all of Protestantism and anyone else back to Rome, the Mother Church. But nevertheless, in his coat of arms, there it is. So you see, even though he wouldn't be crowned, he recognizes it as his right to that crown. Hence, the Pope is crowned with a triple crown as King of Heaven and Earth and the lower regions. Now, we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about one who would exalt himself above God. And we talk about the fact that in Book of Revelation, it says that when God brought upon these things, they didn't repent, they blasphemed. Well, what greater blasphemy could you imagine than a person who says, I am crowned King of heaven, King of earth, and of the lower regions? That's right on the coat of arms for John Paul II. Clearly identifying him with that regime that has been consistent from the time of the first century. It is interesting that when you pick up books that defend the Catholic faith, and believe me, I've tried to be very careful here. I have a catechism of the Catholic Church written in 1994 with the approval of the Pope himself on the cover. So what I'm telling you about the beliefs of the Church is not my opinions, but what I can document from the catechism itself. When the Roman Catholics are challenged on whether or not they are the true Church, there's one thing they always go to say they are the universal Church, and that is, well, we were in existence at the time of Peter, and we're still in existence. And Jesus' Church could not be not in existence. Therefore, we are the only ones that can claim the title. And then they show a picture of Protestantism springing up in about the middle, maybe the latter end of that overall period, and say, there you are. No claim to them to be the original Church. Well, the facts are that Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8 all said this had to be continuous. From Roman times right to the coming of the Lord, it had to be continuous. And the very means by which they defend themselves as being rightful heir of the throne of Peter is the very means by which we identify them as to be the one who will stand up against Jesus Christ. You may know, if you've done a little work on John Paul II, that he is very impressed with Mary. I don't know that every pope had M on their coat of arms. This comes right from the catechism of the Catholic Church. Through the centuries, the Church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace, through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed in 1854. The most blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? I mean, we've worked through our doctrines. We know a lot about Jesus Christ. We know him as the one mediator between God and man. And now this church takes Mary and exalts her. In fact, if you read everything they have to say about Mary, they would say that really she is a better person to appeal to than Jesus Christ because she's a woman. And what they have done is just completely subvert what God put out as his word. Just have a look at this passage, which we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Why is it that we keep our lectures up, brothers and sisters? Why is it that we keep talking about this subject and putting it forth to the public, except that God expects we, this generation, to maintain this verse? Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. If this is what Paul would say to Timothy, would you imagine he'd say anything different to us, given that we were the people who were on stage and capable of influencing our society? I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This kind of thing turns people away from salvation. If we don't say anything about it, brothers and sisters, we're going along with it. Knowing these things really compels us to speak up As John Thomas was to say in another place about the revival of the two witnesses. Well, certainly in our society, the witness has stood up and allowed us to speak like maybe never before. Tremendous freedoms in our day and age, where we can get up and say what we believe the Bible teaches without fear. We can assemble like this and talk about these things without fear that someone's going to stop our meeting and break us up and take us all off to a jail, maybe to death. Do we speak louder because of it? Or is our voice on this pretty subdued? When he says, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins," we rejoice with the fact that there are many people who, through these seminars, Roman Catholic in background and in practice, who, seeing the truth, have very quickly got out of that particular organization, leaving behind mother and father, brothers and sisters, because they see the urgency of getting out of a system that is doomed to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in battle. If I might just mention in the 1 minute or so we have left here, in trying to document this on tape, Brother Paul and I had to go to the Vatican, or we felt we had to go to the Vatican. So we did this videotape about who it was that opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, right there on that day in that place. And I must say, I have a confession to make, I did go through Mass that day. We really didn't have any choice. Once we're in there, there was just so many people crowded into that place, and we had our cameras, we had all our cables out. We were, very interesting story of how we ever got into the place. But once we got into there, it was just difficult, too difficult to get out. So we just went through Mass. And I must say, I was absolutely amazed at what they did. You can see the Pope in the yellow at the front. There's two people on either side of him, and then there's these people in white garments. Now, these people in white garments were coming out of that doorway, walking down. The garments were all flowing. Their hands were out. Garments were flowing. They come down. I don't know what they did, but they seemed to all turn, give attention to him, and then they would go back up here. People coming down, going up, down, going up. What do you think that signifies? Ascending and descending, the angels of God on the Son of Man. This man claims to be the vicar of Jesus Christ. He's the representative of Jesus Christ now. I mean, we could go on and on. Read the catechism if you have to. Read what you think the priests, or what they think the priests do in this idea of transubstantiation, of being able to take this wafer and actually change it into the body, the actual body of Jesus Christ, crucifying him again at will. It's what they believe they do. I mean, the system has to go down. There is no way, there is no possibility of any honor to God. Well, that kind of thing is paraded around the earth, and it is strong, very strong, right through this land and through the land north of you. So, brothers and sisters, we have to make up our mind. This may help us. If there is any sense of truth to the fact that the words out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet are in sequence, they're sequential, as we showed you. First of all, coming from Russia, the Jews came back to the land. Secondly, out of great persecution, they came back from the beast. But look at this. This is taken out of this book, which is readily available today, The Atlas of Jewish History by Martin Gilbert. And he says that in 1991, if you looked at where the Jews are, the greatest bunch are in the United States of America. They don't particularly want to go back to Israel. But God's determined that they will go back to Israel. Now, if the work out of the mouth of the false prophet is in some way going to follow the pattern of out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, we may at least look to the possibility that there is going to be a time, a different time in this country, when the people who have been favored, and this nation has been greatly blessed because of that favor, but it may not continue. And it may be the power of this iron that's going right through this country and the one north of you and around the world will be so strong that there will be another great time of pressure upon the Jews that will force them back to that land. But you just think about what it would mean to this country, what it would mean to the freedoms, what it may mean to our particular way of life when the false prophet rises up in power to persecute. Because it is known mainly for persecuting the saints. Now, we pray, brothers and sisters, that we will be taken and that it may come very quickly. But you can't help but always, also, when you look at this, think of what might be the possibility if that scenario is sequential. We'll leave it there and take up the game tomorrow. Thank you.